Tape recorded message number TL67. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 19, which will be the burden of our study in this lesson. But in order to have the context before us, I would like to refer you back once again to the 18th chapter, beginning with verse 24, where we read, in connection with Ephesus, this is, that a certain Jew, now he's identified as being a Jew, his name Apollos, he was an Alexandrian Jew. He was born in Alexandria. He was an eloquent man. Now, the Greek word logios there could mean scholarly, but it could and probably does mean eloquent. But the important thing is he was mighty in the scriptures. That would be the Old Testament. This man Apollos came to Ephesus. Now, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord. He knew all that there was to know up to a certain place. And being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord. But in the Greek that says he spake and taught diligently the things of Jesus. As much as he knew about Jesus, he taught, knowing only the baptism of John. So this man had made a good start, but he'd not gone far enough. Now, we're told in verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more accurately. That is, more perfectly means more accurately. Now, the Lutheran commentator, Dr. R.C. Lenski, has this to say about Apollos, and I would like to read it to you. Apollos was not a man who merely echoed the learning of his day, who merely swallowed all that he was taught and let it puff him up with intellectual pride, who disdained everything that did not bear the stamp of the schools. A flood of light falls into the very heart of Apollos when Luke writes, being mighty in the scriptures. This is exactly where thousands of highly titled university graduates are pitifully weak. They are perhaps mighty against the scriptures with their learning, but not mighty in the scriptures. Filled with the spiritual power that has its source in the saving truth of Holy Writ. I continue. It was providential that this valuable man came to Ephesus just at this time. The teachers he needed to complete his education had also been providentially brought to Ephesus just at this time. Paul was not there and would not get there for some time. Not even a congregation was found there. Only a humble tent maker and his equally unpretentious wife were there to take Apollos in hand. But would this eloquent, able university graduate condescend to go to school to a tent maker, a common artisan, and to his wife who had never attended a university? We shall see. The best university training Apollos ever received was given him in this tent maker shop. And the best professor Apollos ever had was this tent maker's wife, Priscilla. And among the greatest services these two ever rendered the Lord was what they did for Apollos. In the whole story of Acts, there is no picture that is more ideal than of this Apollos and Aquila, his and his wife. Now we're told that the time came that when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, this is verse 27, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come helped them with the much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ, that is, was the Messiah. And that was his message, that Jesus is the Messiah. The material that Priscilla and Aquila had received from Paul, plus the pure word of God that was given to them by God himself, had brought this man to the place where he could take his knowledge of scriptures and show by the scriptures that the man Jesus, who had lived for 33 years in the land of Palestine, that this was the long-awaited and long-expected Messiah in Israel. Now, that is the record of Apollos. Now we come to a little different kind of people when we come to the 19th chapter. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Corinth seems to have been maybe his headquarters, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, he came to Ephesus. Now, in coming through the upper coast, he passed by Colossae, and he passed by Laodicea, and because those two cities that he passed by are mentioned in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1, they become rather important here. I believe that he passed them by because, as far as we have any records, there was no Jewish colony there, there was no synagogue, and Paul's ministry was always to the Jews first. But when he did come to Ephesus, he found certain disciples. Now, these might have been men who had brought to their present knowledge in the early ministry of Apollos before Aquila and Priscilla had taken him and expounded unto him the way of God more accurately. Or they might have been men who just came across some of the followers of John the Baptist, men who had probably left Jerusalem and did not know the things that had taken place later. But at least here we find certain disciples. Now, the characteristic of any disciple of the Lord, any believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in the Acts period, was that certain signs would follow him. The promise of God was, "These signs shall follow them that believe." And there was no such thing as a secret believer in the Acts period. There was bound to be some definite manifestation, some gift from God that would show the work of God in the lives of these people. And so when Paul came to them, he said, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And the Greek would say here, "Believing, did you receive the Holy Ghost?" Because that was what was to be expected. But when a man believed, if he believed, then he should receive the Holy Ghost. I know that there are those that take this portion and try to use it to justify the idea of two great experiences, one experience where a man becomes a believer, and a second work of grace, they call it, where a man is baptized by the Holy Spirit, but the language here will not bear that out. If these people were real believers, if they were true believers, then they should have received the Holy Ghost, and that should be very definitely manifest by evident signs, the miraculous, the charismatic gifts and so on in the lives of these people, and it was simply not there. And so when Paul said, "Believing, did you receive the Holy Spirit?" they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit." We haven't heard about this. It may have been that they knew that there was such a thing as the Holy Spirit, but as to people receiving him when they believed, him being given to men who were believers, they knew nothing about this. And he said unto them, "Unto what then were ye baptized?" What is it that you identified yourself with? And what was it that you became identified with? What was it that you were merged with? And they said, "Well, unto John's baptism." This would be that identification, that merger that John made possible. Well, Paul immediately explains what this was. He says, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." Now, I think to properly understand this, let's just take the nation of Israel, the seed of Abraham, the Jews that lived in Palestine, at the time of the appearing of John the Baptist. When John the Baptist appeared, there was going to be a great division made, and these people were going to be separated into the submissive and into the stubborn. There were just going to be two classes. the repentant and the unrepentant. Now, to repent is to submit, and repentance means submission. And the very word, metanoia, means the after mind. To have the kind of a mind now that you will have after all the demands are made and the facts are known. For example, I might be passing by a store window and see something that I like in the window. And I say, that's what I've been looking for and that's what I want. Now, that's my present mind. But when I get in and find the price, I change my mind about it because when I went in, I didn't have the aftermind. I went in, of course, to get the facts. Always ask the price of a thing before I buy it, unless it's pretty well known to me. Once you get the facts, then there's a didn't have the same mind after I got the facts as before I went in. Now, John was calling people to submission, that is to repentance, to have the after mind. There's going to be truth revealed, he said. There's going to be manifestations. And those who submit in advance and say, whatever this is, we'll take it. Whatever it requires of us, we'll give it. Whatever it demands of us, we'll yield to it. Whatever it does to us, we will accept. He called upon these people. And then he took these people, and by a water ceremony, he identified them or merged them with the submissive ones, the repentant ones in Israel. But he instructed them that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And if they failed to do this, then they were not submissive. They were not yielded. I know that to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ after he appeared was bound to bring about persecution. It was bound to bring about ostracism, and at that time a man only increased his troubles by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet John told him to do this, and they had submitted to it in advance, you see. Now, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, there's certain tenses in the verbs here, which I'll just have to admit that I see them there, and yet I'm not able to do very much with it. But I want to call this to your attention in view of future studies that you may be making yourself, that while the way we read it here, it would seem to be that these people heard what Paul said, and then they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. It doesn't say they were dipped in water. They were identified with. It wasn't that Paul took them and said over them, I baptize you in the name of the Lord Jesus. The name is the character. The name is the person. The name is all that he is and all he professes to be. And when they heard this, then they were identified. Their lives were merged with the character, the person, the being of the Lord Jesus. But nothing happens now. But when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spake with tongues, and they prophesied. Now notice here, the gifts followed the imposition of hands. And if we go back to the book of Acts chapter 8 and verse 17, which I believe that you will remember from, hasn't been too long ago since we passed over that, that there were certain people down in Samaria. And in verse 14, we're told, Acts chapter 8, verse 14, that when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent, that is, apostello, they commissioned with authority unto these people in Samaria, Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands upon them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now, just as these people here received the Holy Ghost from the hands of Peter and John, these believers here in Ephesus received the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, as the result of Paul laying his hands upon them. And the result was that they spoke in languages. You see, in a place like Ephesus, there was a multiplicity of languages. It caused great difficulty in communication, caused great difficulty in understanding. But now it seems that every man can speak another man's language. And not only that, the most important thing is that they prophesied, which doesn't mean that they started foretelling the future and anything like that, but they spoke the word of God. They were able to do it, and it was recognized as the word of God because God was communicating. Now, the one thing to remember above all things, that this brief portion here from the first verse to the seventh verse, or really the sixth verse, that this is the Acts period. There is nothing like this to be found anywhere today. There is nothing that compares with this. If we would take this and carry it over to the present time, as far as a rule of life or a guide to the ways of God is concerned, we would make the greatest possible mistake. This is the Acts period, the dispensation, the grace of God has not yet begun. Today we believe, and we believe in expectation. We have a prior hope, a prior expectation. We believe without receiving one single thing as evidence to show to men that we have anything for believing. For all of our blessings are future, as characteristic of living for God in this, the dispensation, the grace of God. But of course, the reward will indeed be greater. Now, another lesson to be learned from this is an important lesson in dispensational truth. For example, there is such a thing as progressive revelation in the Bible. And if we would go back for just a moment to Luke chapter 3, and we read here in Luke chapter 3, after John the Baptist had said in verse 9, Luke chapter 3 and verse 9, "Now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." Well, the people ask him, saying, "What shall we do then? What shall we do?" And he answered and saith unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none." And the coats here would really mean a shirt. But it says, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise." Then came also publicans to be baptized. These were the tax gatherers. They said unto him, "Master, what shall we do?" He said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed to you." And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." And that was the instruction of John the Baptist. Now, that wouldn't be instruction for today. You would have to move beyond that. But supposing that someone would move up to Luke, the 12th chapter, and they would turn there to the 32nd verse of Luke chapter 12, where the Lord said in verse 31 and 32, "Seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." And of course, the reference has to do with what shall we eat and what shall we drink and so on. He says, "Seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." And then he said, "Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." A verse that's been very precious to many people. But it goes right on to say, "Sell that ye have, sell whatever you have, and give alms." Now, what would that do to your finances if you would try to do that today? And what would it do to your wardrobe if you tried to get rid of everything but one shirt or one coat? What type of appearance could you make, and what would you do while your shirt was being washed or laundered? Now, and yet this is what they were told by the Lord Jesus Christ. But is that the final revelation? Oh no, most people would take us and they think that the very final revelation is found in the book of Acts, they'd say. It was like chapter 2, verse 37 and 38, that when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, that is, submit, and become identified, every one of you, in the name of the Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, many people would take that as the final word. But remember that these words were spoken to people who had been guilty of crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, the very ones who had been guilty of crucifying him. For he said in verse 23, he being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So this was not the final word. The final word is really not written until we come to the record that God has given in the Gospel of John, where after presenting there his own record of who Christ is and what Christ is, he tells us that these things were written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life through his name. So remember, it's necessary to keep going ahead that we might always have the final word that God has spoken in regard to any matter, no matter what that matter may be. But back now to the 19th chapter, the book of Acts, and we come to the 8th verse. We read here that he, that is Paul, went into the synagogue. And this was Paul's usual plan. This is the plan that he always followed. He's taken care of the needs of these almost 12 men. We do not know the exact number, for Luke tells us all the men were about 12. But now Paul follows his usual plan. He goes right into the synagogue, and he spake boldly for the space of 3 months. And in that 3 months, he was disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is the theme of the Bible, and during the time that Paul was in Ephesus, he spent the first 3 months in the synagogue disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, he had many things to say about it, why it was being delayed, what God was doing before its full manifestation, the fact it was only there in part in the Acts period, and so on. There were many things that Paul had to say about it. And of course, this was his message. But when divers were hardened, I don't know, it seems even yet today that when you actually get down to the basic truths, what men today call the nitty-gritty part of the kingdom of God, people seem to harden themselves to it and believe not. Then they begin to speak evil of that way. That way of believing, that way of thinking, that way of living, living every day as if this would be the day that God would take over, as if this would be the day that God would assume sovereignty. They spoke evil of that way before the multitude. He departed from them and separated the disciples. These are the disciples that have been won right here. They're Jews, no doubt about it. For these people are culled out of the synagogue, and he separates the disciples, and he moves to the school of one Tyrannus. What kind of a school this was, we do not know. We believe that either that Tyrannus may have become interested and allowed Paul to use the building, or it might have been a school of philosophy, and Tyrannus was willing to have this carried on right in his school. We do not know. We simply know that every day now he takes up the work, and daily he's in the school of this one Tyrannus. Now that continued by the space of 2 years. For from this center here, by the space of 2 years, what was it that continued for the space of 2 years? Well, the thing that continued for the space of 2 years was what had gone on for 3 months in the synagogue. You see, in the synagogue, in verse 8, he was disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. He moved over to the school of Tyrannus, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they that dwelt in Asia, they heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. No matter what their characteristic was, they heard the word of the Lord. Now, According to my understanding, right at this time, 1 Corinthians was written. I set the date as being A.D. 57, and I have it marked in my Bible that at this point, 1 Corinthians was written. But we're not dealing with Corinthians at the present time. We go right on to see what happened in the city of Ephesus. That God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. Miracles that were not usual, miracles that were out of the ordinary. And during the time that the 2 years that Paul spent here in Asia, God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. So that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. And this very special thing that God did at this time, which was so characteristic the Acts period, has been taken up by many deceivers today, and for an offering they will send you a handkerchief, which is laid upon the body of one that is sick. If anyone gets well, they'll take the credit for it. If anyone dies, they will not take the blame or the responsibility. And that is the way that this works. Of course it would work. If I would send out a piece of cloth to 1,000 sick people, how many of them would be well a year from now, and how many of them would be living? You know, one nice thing about it is that many of our physical troubles are temporary. We do have some things that are chronic that we can live with, but most of our physical troubles are temporary, and they come and they go, and oftentimes we're rather inclined to account our cure to the last thing we did, the last pill we took or the last treatment that we had just before we got well, the last ministration of some doctor. And of course, if you'd send out 1,000 or 10,000 handkerchiefs, well, I suppose as many as 90% of the people that use these might find out that they get over their illness, and so on. Maybe many of them that have imaginary illnesses could have some real healings almost immediately. And probably many of those who have real sicknesses could claim imaginary healings, and the whole thing gets to be one mess. And I thank God that I've been delivered from all of that. These are just simply the special miracles that were wrought by the hands of Paul, one of the most powerful men authorized by God that ever walked the face of the earth. And his ministry was all right here in the Acts period. So we see that from the body of Paul, they brought to the sick handkerchief or apron, and the diseases departed from them. These men were dealing with diseases, and the evil spirits went out of them. Well, then there were certain of the vagabond Jews. This word vagabond means a wanderer. There were wandering Jews. Oh, they had their problems. They couldn't find work, and they just wandered all over the world, seeing what they could do. When they exhausted themselves one place, they went to another. They were exorcists. They attempted, of course, claimed to be exorcists. This was their claim. And they claimed that they could cast out evil spirits. They took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they were using the formula of Paul: we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul is heralding. Now, Paul had real authority in the spirit world. He was commissioned by God. He was authorized by God. He was an apostle. These men had no authority in the spirit world, but they were attempting to do it. Now, there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and he was chief of the priests, and these men did this. In other words, they called upon the evil spirits and said, "We adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul is preaching." Well, the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye?" Probably using the lips of the man and the vocal cords of the man, he spoke out and said to these men, "I know Jesus, I know Paul, but who are you?" and the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, and he had such powerful strength that he overcame them, and he prevailed over them, against them, and they fled out of the house with their clothes ripped off, and their bodies scratched, and wounds over them as they fled from the house. Now this was known. It became a matter of public knowledge, and it was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all. And as a result, the name of the Lord was magnified. No one dared speak against this. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Here was a new way of life, for they came and confessed and showed their deeds. You know, we have got to a place in Christian thinking where we think that a man now professes faith in Jesus Christ and that no changes comes about. The drinker goes on drinking and the gambler goes on gambling and the fellow in love with pleasure goes on seeking his pleasures and there's just no change comes about. Let me tell you, that's not the way that it is. Many that believed came and they confessed. And they showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts. This word curious here really means meddling or magical arts. They brought their books together and they burned them before all men. And they counted the price of these, the value of these books, and it was 50,000 pieces of silver. And this is the way. So mightily grew the word of God, and the word of God prevailed. After these things were ended, Paul proposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. Now at the same time there arose no small stir about that way. Now this term, the way, or that way, means this way of believing, this way of thinking, this way of worshiping, this way of living and practicing. And there arose no small stir about this way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. Diana was a female idol that they believed that the original image had fallen from heaven, and they made these little silver replicas of it, and they sold these things, and they brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. Now he called these men together with the workmen of like occupation, that is, men would supply the silver, and men would make the shrines, and others would sell them. All of those linked up with them and said, sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. And let me tell you, there are no people who are ever more determined about their religion than those that make their living from it. And those that just make their living from it, have to make their living from it, let me tell you, you're going to find out that they're blind and that they're stubborn, and that they're just not going to listen to anything that might in any way at all touch that, that would affect that which would hinder their income. He says, you know, but by this craft, this occupation, we have our wealth. And he said, moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul is persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods which are made with hands. Nothing at all that represents the absolute, that are made with hands. And that was what Paul was preaching, and of course, since the word of God was prevailing, it was being accepted. So that not only this, our craft is in danger, to be set at naught, but also that the temple, the great goddess Diana, should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. Now, of course, that is a lot of big talk. Proper term for it would be hyperbole, but she was almost universally worshipped, but not quite as far as Demetrius said. Now, when they heard these things, they were full of wrath, And they cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And here they were, these chanting imposters, and they just spend their time saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. They didn't know what it was about. So they simply caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, who were Paul's companions in travel, and they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in on the people, knowing that his two companions were in there, the disciples suffered him not. That is, they would not permit him. Certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure, or as we would say, just venture himself into the theater. And some therefore cried one thing and some another for the assembly, and that is the Greek word ekklesia. Now, these men who are assembled here are actually outcalled men, but it's not a legal assembly. But this is the Greek word ekklesia, which in most places is translated church, and it gives us a clue to the true meaning of the word ekklesia. For the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. So they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And so here are these chanting impostors once again who think that simply by shouting for 2 hours, Great is Diana of the Ephesians, not saying why she is great or what she's ever done, their real reason was that they made their living by making these little idols, these little replicas of the idols of Diana. And so they stay here now for 2 hours. They shout out, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Now when the town clerk, that would be the scribe, had appeased the people, got them quiet so that they quieted down, he said, Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? They believed that Diana was the great goddess that from Jupiter had been given the image. They made the replicas of these little images. Now, seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, well, that's bombast, that's hyperbole. They could be spoken against, and Paul had spoken against them, that there be no gods that are made with hands. And he said, seeing that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet, not to do anything rashly, to do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men who are neither robbers of churches. Now, that is not the word churches. It should read, they're not the robbers, they're not robbers of the sanctuary, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. They did not have to resort to negative tactics and just to make fun and ridicule Diana, that many-breasted goddess who was so revered by these people. They didn't have to blaspheme her. Now he says, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them implead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. When he had thus spoken, he dismissed the ecclesia. Now, this was not a legal assembly. This was not a lawful ecclesia. And as you can well see here, it is called an ecclesia. Now, in due time, I want to deal at length with the full meeting and all occurrence, the word ecclesia. But a word right here will be helpful in the understanding of this. This is formed of two words, ek, is the prefix, and kaleo, K-A-L-E-O, is the verb from which it comes. Now, ek means out, and kaleo means to call. And that has been taken by man and says it means called out. And they tell us that we have been called out of the world. But the word call, just as we may say that a man's calling is medicine or his calling is the law, which means the work that he does and the position that he holds. If your calling is the law, then if that is your calling, that's the position you hold. If your calling is medicine, it's not that you're heading that way or you've felt an urge to be a doctor. You have the position. And the outcalled ones are those who have a position out of another. Now, out of the people of Ephesus, these people assembled here had a position. Now, just like our legislatures have a position out of the people. It's given by the people, and the people can take it back. But the legislature must meet at certain times. And to just meet because something comes up and they're not officially called, that would not be a legal ecclesia. It would not be a legal outcalling, even though the members are there. Now, these were outcalled men, and that's what this means. Now, the outcalled of God are those who have a position out of God. I tell you honestly, I tell you factually, I have no position out of God. I am not an apostle. I am not a priest. I'm not anything at all in the sight of God except a sinner who has been saved by grace, who someday, I believe with all my heart, is destined to serve God in such a way that I will have a position out of him and stand as one of the outcalled of God. The characteristic of outcalled men is that they mediate. And since we live in a time when there is just one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, in this the dispensation, the grace of God, when it comes to being outcalled, we can say, that's my future, and I've got the word of God for it, that among the eons to come, that I'll show forth the exceeding riches of his grace, I've got the word of God for it. But at the present time, I can claim no position that is out of God, and no position that is out of Jesus Christ. Now that brings us to the close of the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. And we're in a good place here to make a break. It has been my pleasure to teach you. Till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.